Heavenly, we are thankful that we can come together so freely into your very presence as your children, and also able to come with a consciousness that you love us, that you care for us, and you delight in your children coming together in this way. And yet we are also conscious that we must take care not to draw near with our lips, but that our hearts may be prepared, washed, cleansed, our attitudes may be right before you, that indeed our time of worship may be pleasing in your sight. A time where you can also have the freedom to speak to us, to teach us, to mold us, to strengthen us, and to help us to live out our lives in accordance with your revelation. Our Father, we do thank you that you have not only called us into your kingdom, but you have also made every provision for us to be able to live lives that are fruitful and to be able to have a part in your kingdom. And yet, Father, we are also aware that there are various warnings in the scriptures that we need to pay heed to. And we ask that you help us, that we may not be presumptuous, but that we may understand the relevance of the truths in the scriptures in our own lives. In particular, as we've been considering the issue of a false sense of well-being and security, we ask, Father, that you will help us to understand the relevance, the significance of these truths in your kingdom, and also in whatever way they are relevant to our own lives. We ask that you help us to understand these things. We ask that you help us to respond well to the truth. We pray, Father, that you also protect us and keep us from the evil one. They will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication of your word. They will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to distract us or to hinder us from hearing, from understanding, from hearkening to what you have to say to us. We pray that you will fill this place with your presence and that you be pleased to speak to each heart. For we ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today we continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 79th message. And we are in the third major category of service, conduct and action, the 15th message. We are considering problems associated with being over-impressed with outward appearance of things, the 4th message. And we are considering the false sense of well-being and security. The false sense of well-being and security. And this is the 3rd message on this subject. In our consideration today on the false sense of well-being and security, I'd like to consider some aspects which are helpful for us to bear in mind in our concern for and our understanding, our perception of professing believers, the Lord's work generally, regards to the people of the world, and also relevant for our own lives. So there are aspects that are relevant for our own lives, but there are aspects that are helpful for understanding so that we can more accurately understand the Lord's work, how to perceive what is going on, and how we can contribute our part in prayer, in witness, and other ways. And as we have seen the past few messages on this subject, that it is an important subject and it is a significant issue even during the Old Testament times as well as throughout church history. And the issue is even more significant during the period just prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus and at his coming again. We have seen how the Lord Jesus has much to say in relation to this subject. And today I want to continue by looking together with you at a rather significant passage on this subject. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus, and this time his words to the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. The words of the Lord Jesus to the church in Laodicea are very relevant for us to ponder about in regards to this subject of a false sense of well-being and security. From verses 14 to 22 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, I neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The words of the Lord Jesus intended for the church in Laodicea. So you can see here that the words are not just primarily directed to non-believers, but it's intended for the people of God, believers, the church in Laodicea. And the Lord says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. So it's not that they are passive, they don't do anything, but there are deeds in their lives. I know your deeds. But it says, you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So the Lord says, the basic problem with them is that they are neither cold nor hot. And verse 16 says, lukewarm. They are neither cold nor hot. They are lukewarm. That is, they were complacent and they were half-hearted. There is no true zeal or earnestness for the Lord, for the truth, and for his kingdom. So even if there may be various outward forms, activities, that is not sufficient. And here is also helpful for us to take note, even if there is fleshly zeal. Even if there is fleshly zeal. What is required is true zeal and earnestness for the truth, for the Lord, and for his kingdom. Not just various outward forms, activities, or even fleshly zeal. And sometimes, believers can have a false sense of well-being and security because they think that they are doing a lot of things and there's zeal. So they think they do not qualify. They do not come under what the Lord Jesus is talking about here, that you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. Because they think they are very zealous. But the Lord Jesus here is not talking about fleshly zeal. And doing many things, even doing many things in the name of the Lord, or even participating in various activities generally known as Christian or spiritual activities. And this is a very serious state to be in. And the words of the Lord Jesus here are very harsh. In fact, rather unusual for the Lord Jesus to speak in this way. Verse 16, he says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. the New American Standard Bible, in the margin, you'll see there it says, "Spit you out of my mouth." Spit there, literally, is vomit. To spit you out of my mouth, or vomit you out of my mouth. And yet, though the Lord Jesus considers them lukewarm and he wants to spit them out of his mouth, verse 17, they could still say that they are rich. In fact, it has to do with this problem, that they think that they are rich. Verse 17, because you say, "I am rich," and because they think they are rich, they're under this false sense of well-being, spiritual well-being and security. That is why they did not take steps to correct the situation. They think that they are all right. In fact, more than all right. A false sense of assurance that all is well, that in fact they are wealthy spiritually. Because you say, "I'm rich and I've become wealthy and have need of nothing." And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That is the truth. And the Lord perceives it. In reality, they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. And here he's not talking about the physical aspects, but spiritually, that is their true state. But they think that they are rich, they are wealthy, they are alright, that all is well. The false sense of spiritual well-being. And it's likely that they have this false sense that all is well, spiritually they are well, likely is because of outward appearance of things. That there are various outward forms, various outward activities, actions. Perhaps they are also rather active in many ways, involved in various activities which they consider as service to God. And so they think, they thought that they were rich and wealthy. It could be also that they think they know quite a lot. They have a lot of knowledge. So externals, whatever form of activities, even including knowledge in inverted commas, if it is without life, without the spiritual reality within, even knowledge where it is without true insight, all these are useless. And the Lord's pronouncement is lukewarm, and I will spit you out of my mouth. And as we look on in verse 18, we can see what is needful. What is needful? The Lord Jesus says, "I advise you." This is what they need to do. "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich." That they can become truly rich. They thought they were rich, but actually they were wretched. The Lord wants them to become truly rich. But he says, "Buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." And I want to draw attention to one main aspect here in verse 18. And that is, he says, to buy from me. That there's a need to come to the Lord Jesus. The need to come to the Lord Jesus. That he is the source of true riches, righteousness, and true insight. There is no other way. And so he says, you have to come to him, then you can have true gold, to become truly rich, and white garments that you can clothe yourself, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Then you can truly have real, true insight. And so this is an aspect that is crucial for us to take note of, that spiritual life and reality must come from the Lord. And it comes about when we learn how to nurture and to develop true fellowship with him, as well as true fellowship with him in the whole way we work out our lives, to recognize that apart from him, we can attain nothing, we can see nothing, we can do nothing that is of any use from an eternal perspective. We profess that we love the Lord, that we trust him, that we're doing many things in his name. But unless our lives as well as all that we do, springs forth from that true relationship and fellowship with Him. We are indeed really drawing life from Him, guidance, enabling. Then all that we do would be of no value in His sight. But though the words of the Lord Jesus are rather strong and harsh, it doesn't end there. From verses 19 to 22, we see words of encouragement. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. These are words of encouragement to us, that the Lord may reprove us and He may discipline us, and it may be rather painful and difficult. But we need not despair. Rather, we should be thankful that when we are able to recognize the Lord's discipline and reproving, we can, together with that, recognize that He does so because He loves us. So we shouldn't keep on pretending that all is well or refusing to hear what the Lord has to say to us. Neither should we become discouraged if we've come to recognize that there are various things in our lives that are not pleasing to the Lord, because the Lord points these things out to us because He loves us. And He will not stop at just the recognition of the things that are wrong in our lives, but it's intended to go on to a life that is truly enriching and abundant. And so He says, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." These words are often quoted in the context of evangelistic meetings, but notice that primarily these words are directed to believers. The Lord Jesus is addressing the church in Laodicea. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So don't think that because you're a Christian, there's no need to talk about opening the door to the Lord. Just do not harden your heart. Various things in your life are not right. I'm trying to speak to you, to reach out to you. Do not harden your heart. Open the door. If you open the door, if you hear my voice, open the door, willing to respond positively to what I have to say to you and to respond to me. He says, "I'm willing to come in to this person, and I will dine with him and he with me." So you may be in a state that is not good. Various things in your lives may not be right. Even to such a condition that the Lord Jesus, if you do not repent, would want to spit you out of his mouth. Even up to such a stage, it is still possible to hearken to the Lord, to his voice, to repent, to open up our lives to him, and carry on to what is described here as dining with him, which is sweet fellowship with God, and a life that is truly abundant and fruitful. Such a life is possible. So we need not despair. If the Lord speaks to us and we come to recognize that our lives are not good in His sight, but we must be open to Him, hearken to Him, and not harden our hearts. That is critical. Otherwise, if we continue on saying that we are all right, or refuse to repent, then what the Lord Jesus says here in verse 16 may then apply to us. His final verdict may be, "You are lukewarm, and I will spit you out of my mouth." This is a very serious matter that we must take heed to now and for the rest of our time on earth. We can never afford to be presumptuous nor complacent. The issues of life are dynamic. We need to take note that the false sense that all is well when in reality it is not so, what is described here in Revelation chapter 3, issues pertaining to this subject, is an issue of deep concern in the last days as we approach the coming again of the Lord Jesus. and many may be in this category, including believers, as well as those who think they are believers, but have never been born of the Spirit. We need to be concerned for our own lives, as well as be concerned for the Lord's work generally. On the one hand, to ensure that it doesn't happen to us, to make sure it never happens to us in our personal lives, and also as a congregation. How? By making sure that our primary concentration, our concern, is not an outward appearance of things, or in any way not being open to the Lord, to point out to us, to show to us areas of lack, areas that are not right. Because once we are not open, at the beginning it may not be very serious, but we will continue to degenerate. And we may come to such a stage where the Lord may pronounce us lukewarm, even though we may still continue to think that we are all right. The other is concerned also for others, whether be professing believers, those who are true believers, who have really known the Lord, or others who think that they know the Lord. Concern whether in some way we can contribute something positive, a positive influence on others on this matter, whether it be through prayer, through personal influence, through our lives. But of course this means that we must first develop our lives so that we can contribute in a positive direction and help others also together to move in that direction. It is a matter of deep concern that many may harbor a false sense of confidence and expectation as they look forward to the future and eternity, because they may regard themselves as God's people, as God's children, and together with that, because they may observe various outward forms of Christian conduct and practices. It's helpful for us to ponder over what we've considered of the people in Amos' time and the Lord's words through Amos to them. We have looked at them in the previous message, but now I want to draw attention to two verses of the Lord's words through Amos in Amos chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. Amos chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. The principle, the meaning behind these verses are rather contrary to what many believers have in their minds, including what the Israelites hold in their minds. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. There are words of the Lord against the sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. Yes, the Lord had brought them up from the land of Egypt. And he says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. And many of the Jews, the Israelites, tend to have a sense of security, that they are all right because they are chosen by God. So God will bless them. The Lord's favor will be upon them. But, the Lord says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. And then what happens? Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The fact that God had chosen them did not exempt them from punishment for their iniquities. In fact, the Lord says, because I've chosen you, therefore I will punish you. Don't think that because I've chosen you, I will not punish you for your iniquities. You only have I chosen. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. There is a very important principle here for us to ponder about. Is a principle that's relevant to all those who regard themselves as God's people, and to realize that being God's people does not exempt us from God's judgment and God's penetrating evaluation of our lives. Being God's people does not exempt us from God's judgment and His penetrating evaluation of our lives. He will still judge us. In fact, He says, because I've chosen you, therefore I will punish you. And there is a verse that's helpful for us to look at that's more directly relevant to us in the New Testament as believers. Those two verses in Amos is directed to the Israelites, but we'll now see the principle applying to us. A verse that many Christians do not seem to be very conscious about as far as its content and implications are concerned. A verse whose content is generally ignored by believers. And this is the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This verse tells us that we will all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Believers tend to think that judgment is meant for non-believers, or if there is any judgment for them, appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, they are thinking more of rewards, different kinds of rewards. Some may be rewarded more, some less. But if we look more carefully at this verse, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That we will be recompensed for our deeds in the body, that is, while we are on this earth. That the Lord will judge us and deal with us accordingly. And he says, according to what he has done, not just the good, but whether good or bad. It includes the bad. Yes, what you have done that is good, the Lord will take that into consideration. But the bad will also be recompensed for the bad, for the evil that we have done, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As I mentioned, the implications behind this verse, the contents. Many Christians are either not very conscious of the content or the implications, or they simply ignore it. Perhaps it's because in their minds that the notion is already there. That once they're children of God, they can just look forward to eternity and rewards, and that's all. So holding that in mind, because of that notion, whatever this verse says that is different are conveniently sifted out and ignored. But this is a verse that we should ponder over carefully. And clearly we cannot say that this verse applies to non-believers. It doesn't apply to believers. In fact, it applies primarily to believers. Although in principle, non-believers will also be judged by God. Notice the context here. Paul was talking to believers, the Corinthians. Verse 7 tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. And how to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And verse 9, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Believers. Then verse 10, for we must all appear. Addressing believers. In fact, it is in this context that Paul urges the Corinthians that our ambition must be to be pleasing to Him. That is what counts. All else are secondary. We must live a life that's pleasing before God. We must learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and will each one be recompensed for our deeds in the body, according to whatever we have done, whether good or bad. What will be the Lord's verdict when we appear before Him? When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ? As we look at various portions of scriptures, it comes through to us in a very solemn manner that the difference will not be just a question of whether we receive more or less rewards. The final verdict can be far more serious than that. The scriptures tells us that there will be those who will be rejected by the Lord. Let us look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 24. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 24. The Lord Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Notice here in verse 21, the Lord Jesus refers to those who acknowledge Him as Lord, those who confess Jesus as Lord. They call Him Lord. But the Lord Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." The crucial issue has to do with those who actually do the will of His Father. We cannot rest on the false assumption that because we address God as our Father, we acknowledge Jesus as Lord, it will be well for us. The Lord will accept us. It has to do with obedience to the Father. Is that the direction of our lives? And beyond that, verses 22 and 23 are also rather helpful verses for us to ponder further on this subject. Not just those who acknowledge Him as Lord, but it goes on to say, those who prophesy in His name, cast out demons in the name of the Lord, and perform miracles in the name of the Lord. So here we see people who not only confess Jesus as Lord, but also can perform many deeds, including many which may appear rather impressive, as well as even manifestations of spiritual power, casting out of demons, performing miracles, and even doing all this in the name of Jesus. Even in such context, it does not mean that all will be well, that they will be accepted by the Lord. Even when they are not only doing many things, these people are doing many things. That's the first principle. They may be doing many things in the name of the Lord, but not only that, there can even be evidence of deeds of spiritual power. There is an aspect here that the Lord Jesus mentions in verse 23 that helps us to see what is the problem. Because we may think, we may wonder, if acknowledging the Lord Jesus as our Lord and even doing many things in His name, seeking to serve Him, can still result in rejection by the Lord, then how can we ever know whether we'll be accepted by the Lord? What is the problem here? Why were these people rejected? Verse 23, the Lord Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me," that is being rejected, "depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Lawlessness. Sinfulness, heart not right. They may be doing many things, but their hearts are not right. And that is why they will be rejected by the Lord. And we know that manifestations of spiritual power does not necessarily mean that they are evidence of the power of God. The forces of darkness can also manifest spiritual power through the lives of people. And so this is an aspect that we need to pay heed to. The Lord's verdict may be rejection, a crucial aspect that we have to pay attention to. Is the moral aspects of our lives, because God is a holy God and He will not accept us if we persist in the path and the direction of sin and refuse to repent. But some may say, perhaps what the Lord Jesus is talking about here refers to non-believers, not to true believers, not to those who have been born of the Spirit. Because in verse 23 he says, I never knew you. Well, that is one possible way of interpreting these verses. But in other words, it's possible one way of interpreting this to refer this only to those who profess to believe in the Lord, but who have never been born of the Spirit. But let us realize that apart from these verses, other verses in the scriptures also talk about this same issue. Paul, for example, also refers to the possibility of the believer being rejected or being disqualified or failing the test. Let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Clearly, in this context, he refers to believers. And Paul refers to the possibility of the believer being rejected or disqualified or failing the test. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Verse 25, Paul talks about the need to exercise self-control so that we'll be able to live well and receive the imperishable wreath. Verse 26, he goes on to talk about how he says, he is referring to himself. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffer my body. I buffet my body and make it my slave. Lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Not only talking about the possibility of believers being rejected, Paul is talking about himself. He raises this possibility. And he says, I buffet my body, make it my slave. I have to discipline myself. I cannot be complacent. I cannot live my life anyhow. He says, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Not only a believer, but one who has been serving the Lord, preaching to others. He says, if I do not run this race well, if I do not buffet my body, I'm not disciplined, I'm not careful with my life, possibly I can become disqualified. Now this word disqualified here can also be translated as failing the test, rejected. Well, we'll look at it. When the word here that's translated disqualified is a very strong word, not a mild word, that I myself should be disqualified. The same word translated disqualified is translated failing the test in 2 Corinthians 13 verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 5 and 6. Paul told the Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Fail the test appears in verses 5 and 6 in the same word, and translated disqualify in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27. And here Paul was telling them, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, whether you are still in the faith, whether you are in the faith. And how? And in this context, He says, examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. So if you fail the test, means you're not in the faith, Jesus Christ is not in you. So he says, Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test. So you fail the test, or you're disqualified, Jesus Christ is not in you. But if Jesus Christ is in you, then you haven't failed the test. Verse 6, I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So when you do not fail the test, you are still not disqualified, you are still not rejected. But Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27 that it's possible to become disqualified, to fail the test, to become rejected. And this word is actually translated rejected in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 8. Verse 8. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. The same word here translated as rejected. They are rejected by the Lord. Rejected as regards the faith. Not rejected in other senses, but as far as regards the faith, they are rejected. And it's helpful also, interesting to see the context in which this verse appears. Who are these people? He talks about in the last days, the difficult times will come about of people who will be lovers of self, money, arrogant, revilers, disobedient, and so on. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And verse 5 talks about these people holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They still hold on to a form of godliness. And verse 8, Paul mentions that just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. In reality, they oppose the truth. They are men of depraved mind. They are rejected as regards the faith. However and in whatever way they may profess themselves to be and to be doing, they will be rejected by the Lord. So it's the same word here, rejected. Another verse in this context will be even more helpful for us to look at. Will be in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8. Where this word, disqualified or rejected, failed the test, is translated as worthless. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8. Reading from verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. This is the word translated worthless here. And close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This is a helpful passage for us to look at. It talks about this ground, it drinks rain. Or rather, it says, ground that drinks rain and brings forth vegetation that is useful receives a blessing from God. It's talking about believers. If you drink rain and you bring forth vegetation useful, that's useful, then you receive a blessing from God. But, if it yields thorns and thistles, not fruitful, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. So it's worthless, and it will be burned. And in this context, what are these people? Who are these people? Some description of it here. It yields thorns and thistles. But the context here makes even clearer as we look at the preceding verses. It's talking about those who have fallen away. Fallen away. Who are these people? For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's reasonable to interpret this as a reference to believers. They've been enlightened, they've gained true insight at one point of time, they've actually tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've actually experienced, received, partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, a genuine experience of God. Not just witnessing from a distance, but personal experience. Partakers of the Holy Spirit actually tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So he's talking about the possibility of falling away. And then verses 7 and 8 goes on to talk about how we should be grounds that do not receive the rain in vain, God's nurture and so on, various ways in which God has provided for us to grow in Him. If we respond properly, we will receive blessing from God. But if we yield thorns and thistles, then becomes worthless and ends up being burned. So we see the word can be translated as disqualified, failed the test, rejected, worthless, ends up being burned. Reference to those who fall away, the unfruitful ground. This possibility of believers being rejected by the Lord is an important issue. But to consider this whole subject properly in greater detail will take quite some time. I do not intend now to dwell further on this subject, but the Lord willing, I'm pondering about it, maybe another occasion or even the next message, I might discuss this issue in more detail with you from a scriptural perspective, scriptural teaching on this subject. But at this point of time, I just want to emphasize that this is an issue that should cause us to ponder, to pause. It is a sobering thought. It's not just a question of how well we fare, but the possibility of being totally rejected by the Lord. This is an issue that's unthinkable to many believers. But it is a sobering thought that what is unthinkable to many may happen. We've seen how it happened to the Israelites. What was unthinkable to them happened. Let us learn from what happened to the Israelites. Paul tells us that the scriptures were written for instruction. What the Israelites went through, what was recorded of what they experienced, were written for instruction. Let us learn not to allow such a thing to happen to us. Just as the Israelites thinking that such a thing is unthinkable, and yet it comes to pass in our lives, it would be indeed a very sad thing. So what will be the Lord's verdict of those who appear before the judgment seat of Christ? There will be the rejected. There will be those He pronounced lukewarm and spit out of His mouth. And there will also be those He will commend, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. That is in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. We need not look at that in detail at the moment. We know that there will be those who overcome, who can then receive all that the Lord promises to those who overcome, as He promises us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So on the one hand, warnings. On the other hand, various encouragements that we can overcome, and promises for those who overcome. I now want to summarize what should be our response, our attitude, our approach regards to the issues we've been considering, this false sense of well-being and security. What should be our response, our attitude, our approach? How can we ensure that we'll be ready to meet the Lord? How can we have a true sense of well-being and security? In fact, we may even ask, some may wonder, can we have a true sense of well-being and security? Is it possible? How can we be sure? How can we ensure that we'll be ready to meet the Lord? These are important issues. We cannot afford to be careless about this issue. First, we should recognize that there is really a true sense of peace and well-being. There is such a thing. We've seen how even in Old Testament times, as well as in the New, we are warned about the false sense of peace and safety. But there is true peace and well-being. There is such a thing. Let us look at Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans 14, 17. Verse 17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is true peace. Helpful for us to take note of it, to ponder about it. That this true peace and joy is intended by God for His children to experience, but it takes place in the Holy Spirit. It is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it means that there is such a thing. It is possible, but it must be a life whereby the Spirit of God will have the freedom to work in our lives, to manifest Himself in our lives. And it is also in the context of righteousness. Righteousness, the moral aspects of our lives. Because the Spirit of God is holy. And is also linked to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And it says that if we learn how to identify with God and His kingdom, and we learn how to live our lives consistent with what it means to be a member of God's kingdom, then we will understand and experience true peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's also interesting to note that it says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Does it mean that we do not eat, we do not drink? No, it doesn't mean that. But it's the same sense as what the Lord Jesus tells us. We've looked at this in the previous message in Luke, when he talks about his coming again. How they'll be eating, drinking, planting, building, buying, selling. Not that those things are essentially wrong in themselves, but because of their preoccupation with those things. The temporal aspects of life. These things are passing away, the eating and drinking. And if you're preoccupied with these things, and we are not rich towards God, then you'll be disastrous when the Lord comes and we are in that state. So here it's not talking about that we cannot eat and drink, but it's talking about what actually is the kingdom of God. We must be careful not to be indulging in eating and drinking and be concentrating on these things. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we must concentrate our lives on the things of God, the things pertaining to God's kingdom. Our whole lives must be consistent with the issues of God's kingdom. Then we are one with God, with the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, verse 18, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." So we want to serve God, we do many things, it must be in this way. Then it becomes acceptable to God. We must learn to identify with God's kingdom and live consistent with the issues of his kingdom and the reality of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives and through our lives. Verse 19, "So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Yes, there's true peace. We should move in that direction. Pursue the things which make for peace and see that it is linked to building up of one another. This is one aspect that's very important in the heart of God. How believers are built up in the faith, edified, built up. So we want to enter in the true sense of well-being and security in God. This is one of the aspects we have to concentrate upon. There is such a thing as true peace. And one of the major aspects of it has to do with learning how to be truly concerned for the things of God's kingdom and how to be truly concerned for one another, to build up one another. Not just many, many activities. Not just fulfilling a lot of outward forms that are linked even to the Christian faith. But we must be concerned with the reality. We need to pay heed to the exhortations of the Lord Jesus, especially various exhortations of the Lord Jesus in relation to his coming again in that context. In particular, the Lord Jesus exhorts us to be alert and to be faithful and sensible. That is, we must be careful not to be presumptuous, to become careless, to be negligent. We'll just quickly look at a few of these verses. Matthew 24, verses 42 and 45. Matthew 24, verse 42. You'll notice that this is in the context of the Lord Jesus talking about his coming again, including in verse 37, how he mentions about the coming of the Lord, of the Son of Man, will be just like the days of Noah and so on, the points that we have considered in the previous message. And in verse 42, he goes on to say, therefore, be on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. So one important aspect the Lord Jesus wants to bring home to us is we must be alert. Do not become presumptuous, careless, complacent. We must be on the alert. And then verse 45, he says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave? We must pay attention to be faithful, to be sensible, not to be negligent, careless. Then we look at Luke chapter 21, verses 34 to 36. Luke chapter 21, verses 34 to 36, along the same lines. The Lord Jesus says, and here again, is in the context of the Lord's coming again. In that context, the Lord Jesus says, be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. For you will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. So he says, be careful, be on guard, be alert. Be careful that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation. Your heart drawn away, weighted down with dissipation, the drunkenness and the worries of life, the affairs of this life. Rather than concentrating on the issues of God's kingdom, you are so taken up with the temporal, with the issues of this life. And then that day come on you suddenly like a trap. You're not ready. You're weighed down with the cares of this life. You're concentrating on the temporal. You are not identified with God and the issues of eternity. Verse 36, he says, but keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So keep on the alert, and one aspect of it, praying. Prayerful as well as praying that we may have the strength, that the Lord may strengthen us, keep us, and enable us to overcome, and then we will be able to stand before the Son of Man and not shrink away in shame. Then we can stand. So we have to be prayerful, alert. In all these exhortations, we find that there's a common theme. Because the Lord Jesus knows that prior to his coming again, and around that period, it is easy, the tendency, very strong, for men to be preoccupied. And we look around the world around us today, this is very much the case. Non-believers, and also, in many ways, true also of the lives of many believers, taken up with the affairs of this life, the temporal realm, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, marrying. As I said, not there's anything wrong with these things in themselves, but their whole concentration, their preoccupation is on these things, and careless about their true state before God. So Paul tells us to be awake and sober along the same lines. To be awake and sober rather than asleep and complacent. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, this is in the context of a passage that we've looked at previously. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 talks about the day of the Lord. And verse 3 talks about how while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. We've looked at this before. The false sense of peace and safety, then destruction comes upon them suddenly. In verse 4, Paul says, but you, brethren, you are believers, you shouldn't be like that. You are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Do not let that happen to you. Because we are sons of day, so let us be alert and sober, and not sleep. Be awake. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But we are sons of day. So let us be sober. Verse 6, since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And likewise, you've seen how the Lord Jesus told the believers, the church in Sardis, to wake up. To wake up. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And he says, wake up. We look at this in the previous message, Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. To wake up. Wake up if we have been complacent. Wake up if our lives are not right or not pleasing to God. Especially if we are still thinking that we are all right. We must wake up. We need to ponder over and take seriously the warnings of the Lord Jesus. So then, instead of the spirit and attitude as portrayed in the passage we looked at in the previous message in Luke chapter 17, let's quickly remind ourselves. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 30. The Lord Jesus describing the situation, the state of affairs at his coming again. Luke chapter 17, verse 26 to 30. It says, as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. So the Lord Jesus portrays this problem here. They're eating, drinking, marrying. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28. The same happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. And then fire and brimstone from heaven destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So instead of this kind of spirit attitude portrayed here, and I said it's not the eating and drinking as something wrong in themselves, but the spirit, the attitude that's portrayed is a pursuit of or preoccupation with the affairs of this life, and it has to do with the spirit of the world. You're joined in the spirit of the world, and you're not rich towards God. It has to do with a worldly, temporal perspective, just like the parable of the rich man that we saw in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Eat, drink, and be merry, thinking that he will have many years of ease and plenty and enjoyment. But instead of all this, this kind of spirit and attitude, we should adopt the correct spirit, attitude, and approach to life, which is what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 to 32. This passage in 1 Corinthians 7 is very helpful for us to look at because it complements and it is the answer to the undesirable state of affairs portrayed in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 30. Let us look at 1 Corinthians 7, which tells us the correct attitude, spirit, and approach to life, what it should be. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 to 32. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away, and I want you to be free from concern. You see the various aspects of this passage has a bearing on the previous passage we looked at in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 talks about marrying, eating, drinking, buying, selling, and so on. And here it tells us, not that there's anything wrong with getting married. Paul in this passage, in this chapter, also talks about marriage. There's a place for marriage. But he says, from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Of course, if we do not interpret this carefully, it may seem as if husbands can be rather irresponsible. Although they are married, they should carry on as if they are not married. But clearly, that's not what Paul intends here. He's talking about the whole approach of spirit. And if we link this, the weeping, rejoicing, and so on, as well as the buying, as though they did not possess, he goes on to say, for the form of this world is passing away. So you see, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. So it does not mean you cannot buy. But you buy as though you did not possess. Your concentration is not on possessions. Those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. The sense of it here is that, yes, there are various things in the world, we can make use of them. It doesn't mean that if your heart's attitude is right, you're very zealous for God, you're really healthy, you cannot make use of the things of the world, but as though they did not make full use of it, and in recognition of the fact that the form of this world is passing away, that these are temporary things, and we want to concentrate on what abides, what is eternal, what pertains to the kingdom of God that will endure, what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us, that is unshakable, many things that will be shaken, and it cannot stand. But what pertains to the kingdom of God, you can shake it and it will stand. It's unshakable. So many of these things. And this includes marriage. Marriage, though very important, is also temporary. And we need to also have that perspective. That's not to say that you become irresponsible or do not treat marriage as important. It's very important. But to recognize that even the institution of marriage is temporary on earth. But not just the primary issue here is not whether the marriage institution of marriage temporary, but it's the spirit of it when it says those who have wives should be as though they had none, that you're not preoccupied with the issue of marriage. And Paul later goes on to talk about just husband trying to please the wife trying to please the husband, too so taken up with these things. Likewise, when you weep as though they did not weep, rejoice as though they did not rejoice, that you're not so taken up with all these things. Something you're very happy about, you're so taken up with it. Something sad has taken place, you're so taken up with it. No, all these are temporary. And when you buy things and so on, do not be so taken up with it. And Paul sums it up in this way, in verse 35. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, when he's talking about how they should, married couples should not just be trying to please one another, each other. He says, I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, it's to benefit you for your own good, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. To promote what is seemly, what is appropriate, what is fitting, what is good in the sight of God, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. At the heart of it, that's the issue, the whole spirit of it. Is that there's this undistracted devotion to the Lord, eternal perspective, our heart taken up with the issues of eternity and God's kingdom. And we learn how to view the temporal world, buying, selling, and so on, all these things. We are not caught up with it. We are not engrossed, immersed in these things, but to recognize that these things are temporal. They are passing away. So we must have the eternal perspective, a spirit consistent with being a citizen of heaven. That's the point. a spirit consistent with being a citizen of heaven. Yes, we are living on earth. We are surrounded by many things, including things that we need not run away from. We can even be involved in them, buying, selling, eating, drinking, marrying, planting, building. A Christian can have a part in these things if we learn how to maintain the correct spirit consistent with being a citizen of heaven. We must learn to be responsible. Not that we neglect our responsibilities. Be responsible, but our heart, our spirit, our concentration must be on what will abide and not what is temporary. And then, instead of being over impressed with our appearance of things and accomplishments and many, many activities, we need to bear in mind what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. These two verses are relevant in our consideration of this subject. Paul says, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." If we bear in mind these verses, it will help us to recognize that we cannot afford to be over-impressed with just the outward appearance of things and outward accomplishments. But rather, we need to be concerned whether the various things that we seek to do, even the things we seek to do for God, what we consider as Christian work, serving God, we have to ask ourselves this question. We have to ponder about it. Will it stand the test of fire? Or will it be burned up, as in verse 15? If any man's work is burned up, it can be burned up. So we mustn't just be concerned with quantity. What's the use? If we go about doing many, many things, very involved, very active, many outward accomplishments, which even many people may praise you for them, but if they are merely wood, hay, straw, which will be burned up, what's the use? So we must concentrate to make sure that our contribution, how we live our lives, what we do, what we concentrate upon, in the end, it will be gold, silver, precious stone that will stand the test of fire. It is the Lord's test that we have to pass. It's no use if we ourselves are very pleased with ourselves, or other people may praise you or regard you as faring well, accomplished many things. Will it be burned up? Will it stand the test of fire? But you may say, how? How can I be sure that what I'm doing will stand the test of fire? Well, we come back again to the words of the Lord Jesus. Let us look at John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. The Lord Jesus, having introduced this analogy of himself as the true vine, and we being the branches, in the preceding verses, verse 4, he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So how to go about our lives that we may be able to contribute something that will stand the test of fire, gold, silver, precious stones? The Lord Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you," and then this will result in bearing of much fruit. Much fruit. Not just fruit, but much fruit. And quite clearly here, the Lord Jesus is talking about true fruit. True fruit. And this is what will endure. This will stand the test of fire. This is gold, silver, precious stones. The vital point here is God's life and God's enabling. What is done in enabling of God, in fellowship with God, abiding in Christ, not on our own. Abiding in Christ. Abiding the Lord in us, the life of God, the Lord's guidance, His enabling. Remember we looked at the words of Lord Jesus to the church in Sardis, and He said that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And that is a critical issue. They were dead spiritually. Lacking, not necessarily in absolute sense, but basically dead. Little spiritual life. There's a critical issue. The issue of life. Lacking in life. Although they may have done many things and even make a name for themselves. The life of the Lord. But we may also ask again, how can we experience much of God's life? How can we experience much of God's life? The life of God is the vital issue. And I mention about much of God's life because it's not just a question of whether we have God's life or not, but how much? How much of it? So how can we experience much of God's life? The answer is that God must have the freedom to work in and through our lives. We must so order our lives that He has the freedom to work in us first and then through us. If God merely works through us, it's not very meaningful for us and it will not help us because God can work through anything. But the meaningful thing is God having worked in our lives and then through our lives, whereby we have a meaningful part in it, in cooperation with God. And there is the development of our inward life in the context of which God works through us. So He must have the freedom to work deeply in our lives and then through our lives. We must learn to be open to Him, that He has the freedom to speak to us, to transform us. Our character development is a critical aspect. God must have the freedom to work in and through our lives. How? By ordering our lives in that direction. And I will now concentrate on some of these aspects. How the Lord can then have freedom to work in and through our lives. And here I want to remind you of the words of Lord Jesus that we looked at briefly in the previous messages. We need not turn to these passages now. I just raise them to your attention. I'm sure you still can remember them. The words of the Lord Jesus, when He mentions about some critical issues in relation to His, in the context of His coming again, in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, when He mentions, "When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" This is one of the critical issues. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And then in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, He mentions how most people's love will grow cold. Most people's love will grow cold. Likewise, He rebuked the church in Ephesus in Revelation that they have left, that they had left their first love. So these are two critical issues, faith and love. Will He find faith on the earth? Most people's love will grow cold, a critical issue. So we need to nurture our faith and love. We need to nurture our faith and love. And a very helpful verse for us to memorize as it sums up these issues is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. I see this is a very rich and meaningful verse. And helpful for us to memorize and to ponder over it from time to time. To remind ourselves how we should live our lives, what should be our concentration, our priorities, and the whole way we approach life. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. Paul says this is the goal of our instruction. So the goal of their instruction must be something very important, at the very heart of what Paul is striving, laboring towards. And he says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction, notice that goal. The goal, the whole direction. What is really critical and important. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love from a pure heart. Love critical, but the love must come forth from a pure heart, purity of heart. When the heart is not pure, the love cannot be pure. It cannot have good quality in it. So the heart must be pure first. So understanding how to purify our lives, our hearts, learning to be pure. To learn to be able to understand what are all the deficiencies, the things that are not right. Be willing to be open for the Lord to speak to us, to then recognize and take steps to correct it, that our hearts can be pure. And then love can flow forth from that pure heart, and to maintain a good conscience before God. Not to stifle whatever God wants to speak to us. Not to be reckless, careless in the way we live our lives, but to maintain a good conscience. And when we falter, to confess to the Lord, to repent, to be cleansed, that we can then maintain a good conscience and a sincere faith in sincerity, trusting the Lord, seeking to work out our lives before God. Love. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And we need to recognize that love is not just something to talk about or something to we profess that we love. In our times of prayer, we profess to love the Lord, to love others. It's not wrong to affirm our love for the Lord and for people in this way in our times of prayer, but it is not enough just to talk about love or to profess with our lips. Nor primarily is it an issue of emotion, nor just a state that we find ourselves in and we cannot do anything about it. And that's what some people think. They cannot love. They are in that state, they cannot love. It's not possible for them. Or sometimes they feel full of love. So they think they are very loving. It is not primarily an emotion, or just a state we find ourselves in. We cannot do anything about it. It comes, it goes. It is not like that. Rather, it is a commitment to the well-being, to true joy and meaning in the lives of others. It's commitment to the well-being, true joy and meaning in the lives of others, in the context of truth and moral principles. In the context of truth and moral principles. Well-being in the kingdom of God. It's a commitment to the well-being, true joy and meaning. Not just to make people happy, but true joy. We saw just now, kingdom of God is peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. True joy. So we are committed to help others to attain true joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. True joy and meaning. That's what we are concerned about. Whether they're happy or not happy with us, they're happy about it or not, all that is secondary. But we do not unnecessarily make people unhappy or difficult. That is true. But love is committed to true joy and well-meaning. Or meaning in the lives of others, to their true well-being. And it is the context of truth and moral principles. There's a moral context. There's a context of truth. And this has to do with well-being in the kingdom of God. True well-being in the kingdom of God is like that. We must be committed to that. True well-being of people in the kingdom of God. And this also, love for God, love towards God, our love relationship with God also has this aspect of joy and meaning. Joy and meaning in the kingdom of God. When we really learn to love God, to have a love relationship with God, there is joy and meaning in our own lives, but not only that. Let us realize it's a very precious, interesting fact that it is possible for us to bring joy and meaning to God. When we learn to respond well to God, when we learn to live our lives in accordance with truth, when we learn then to enter into deep relationship with God, to have that kind of meaningful fellowship, participation, partnership with God, we can bring joy and meaning to God's heart. God finds it meaningful to have that kind of relationship with human beings. It is a very profound truth. It's a great privilege for us to be able to live like that, because God has created us in this way, to be able to have that kind of relationship with God. And we need to realize that we can choose to be committed to such a life. It's not just a feeling that comes and goes. We can choose to be committed to that kind of life by God's grace, as we look to the Lord to help us. Not on our own, we look to the Lord to help us. And it's a commitment to that kind of life, to that joy and meaning and well-being of others, whether we're inclined in that situation to do it or not, whether it's pleasant or not, whether it's difficult or not. Can we be committed to live like that? Then there's quality in our life. And we need to nurture true faith. True faith, trusting God and a deepening relationship with God. Again, this is, has to be in the context of love from a pure heart and a good conscience. If you want to have true faith, a relationship, a deepening relationship with God, then there must be love from a pure heart and to maintain a good conscience before God. And we need to recognize that all this is primary. And if these are true, nurturing of faith and love, true faith and love, then we will find that this will meaningfully lead towards outward manifestations and bearing fruit in every good work. This must come first. This is primary. That's why Paul emphasizes this. Not so many activities, but the goal of instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In our whole approach to life, we must realize that we must concentrate on this, and then it can lead to meaningful outward manifestations. Rather than the other way around, concentrating upon, being over-impressed with, having a false sense of confidence in outward forms, outward actions, outward accomplishments. Let us look at a concluding passage, a helpful concluding passage to look at. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Peter says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We do not want to be useless. We do not want to be rejected. We also do not want our lives to be just filled with wood, hay, and straw. We want to be fruitful. And Peter tells us how we can ensure that our lives will not be useless nor unfruitful. And what is it? He says, these qualities are yours and are increasing. Not only they are yours, but they are increasing. That's what we must concentrate upon. Then we can be sure we will not be useless nor unfruitful. And this in the context of true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and increasing knowledge of the Lord. What are these qualities? That refers to the preceding verses. Verse 4 mentions how we are partakers of the divine nature. And following from there, he says, we should then apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. So there's diligence. With diligence, in your faith, we supply moral excellence, then knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, inward qualities. So the inward qualities, character, our character, moral and spiritual qualities. This is what we must concentrate upon. And develop these things. And he says, if you develop these, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, so throughout our lives, we must press on to ever deepen, to increase these qualities. They must be increasing. We cannot say, oh, I have already learned self-control, perseverance, and so on. They're ever deepening qualities. They must be increasing, ever deepening. The deeper they are, the better. Our character. The inward qualities, moral, spiritual qualities. And these will then lead to lives that are neither useless nor unfruitful. It will lead to useful, fruitful lives. So we must know what to concentrate upon. Not only that, it goes on, verse 9 says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted." You may be doing many things, you're concentrating on wrong things, but if you lack these qualities, you are blind, you are short-sighted. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. When we first turn to the Lord, it has to do with forgiveness of sins, purification of our lives, and we must continue to move in that direction. The moral qualities in our lives. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." We have mentioned just now about the possibility of even believers being rejected by the Lord, of the Lord Jesus pronouncing the believer lukewarm and spitting him out of his mouth. And Peter says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his choosing, his calling and choosing you. We can make certain. We may not be living in a state of uncertainty, but we can make certain about His calling and choosing us. He says, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So he says, we need to concentrate our whole approach. If it's in this way, we will not stumble. We have learned how to concentrate on what really matters. The inward qualities will be bearing fruit. And linked together with that, he says, verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Our continuing on into eternity. Not just we can enter into eternity, into the kingdom, to be with the Lord. He says, will be abundantly supplied to you. Our readiness to meet the Lord. He's being pleased with us when we can truly look forward to eternity. When we can truly look forward to the Lord Jesus coming again and eternity. The entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Not just squeezing ourselves in, trying to squeeze through, but will be abundantly supplied to you. Just a concluding note. Helpful for us to ponder about it. That contribution to God's kingdom, as we've seen, cannot be measured by outward visible activities and accomplishments. Rather, it should be on the basis of positive impact on lives and the spiritual realm. Contribution to God's kingdom cannot be measured by outward visible activities and accomplishments, but positive impact on lives and the spiritual realm. And in this regard, we should note that if our spiritual life is healthy and we are walking faithfully in fellowship with God, then positive impact can take place spontaneously wherever we may be, whatever circumstances we may be in. If our spiritual life is healthy, we are walking faithfully and in fellowship with God, then positive impact can take place spontaneously wherever we may be, whatever circumstances we may be in, even without the person being conscious of it. If our spiritual life is healthy and we're walking faithfully in fellowship with God, then positive impact can take place spontaneously wherever we may be, whatever circumstances we may be in, even without the person being conscious of it. Lives are touched and influenced positively. And this is the meaning of being a true witness. Why I raise up this point is that often, if you're not careful, we tend to measure effectiveness of lives by what we can see, what we are aware of, whether it be our lives or the lives of others. But if we are growing healthily and we're walking in fellowship with God, then there can be the positive impact. It takes place spontaneously because there's the reality of that life within. And we are walking in fellowship with God. And sometimes we may not even be conscious what kind of impact it's having on others. But it can be in different directions. It can be death, it can be life, depending on whether our lives are positive, healthy or not, whether we are in fellowship with God or we are indulging the desires of the flesh. And lives can be touched, influenced positively. Not only that, it can go beyond the immediate or direct contact. And this is also something to bear in mind. Not just the direct contact, the immediate direct contact. It can go beyond that. And all this is apart from positive contribution through prayer and the more concentrated attention and labor. A believer can contribute to God's kingdom in various aspects whereby we are concentrating our attention. And through prayer, as well as various other areas where we concentrate our efforts, there's a place for that. But my point is that even beyond where we are consciously trying to concentrate and to labor for the Lord in certain aspects, there can be positive aspects taking place spontaneously. In this regard, we can ponder over the lives of various ones recorded in the scriptures for us, people like Daniel, Paul, Anna. We've considered the life of Daniel, for example, aspects of positive influence, the more direct, like the effect on Nebuchadnezzar, but we also ponder about how his life can have impact far beyond what he's conscious about, very far reaching. So there can be both aspects. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, there are various aspects where he labors, he concentrates upon in building up prayer and so on. But his life, his impact goes far beyond, far, far beyond what he's conscious about. He may not even be aware of it. In fact, there are various aspects that he can have no means of knowing. It goes beyond the immediate, the direct contact. So it's possible. The potential is very great. It can go far beyond what we are conscious about. Likewise, the life of the believer Anna, at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, she was one of the few who was highlighted in the New Testament at that point of time when there was so much darkness. The way she concentrated her life in prayer, and various people that she may come into contact with, she may not realize it, but the kind of impact she can have on them, as well as many others who come to hear about her, how their lives can be encouraged and touched. So the issue there is the positive impact of life. But in contrast, people like the Pharisees, they may be doing many, many things, but there isn't the positive impact. In fact, it's in the opposite direction of death. Outwardly, there may be many things done, tithing, praying, all kinds of activities, religious activities, but it is death. Why? Because the prerequisite, the primary issue is the inward qualities that's lacking. So that is what we must concentrate upon, the development of the inward qualities, our character, our moral and spiritual development, moral, spiritual qualities. If they are ours and are increasing, we will not be useless nor unfruitful. So let us, as we stop here for today, briefly go through what we've considered for today. Today, in our consideration of the false sense of well-being and security, we have seen how this has been and continues to be a very major and significant issue, very relevant during Old Testament times, throughout church history, and also an issue that's very much in the heart of the Lord, that he talks and raises this issue from different angles on many occasions, especially in relation to his coming again. And it is an issue we cannot afford to ignore or to be careless about, but we must pay heed to it. And so we ponder over the words of the Lord Jesus to the church in Laodicea, and to see how we have to be very careful not to have a false sense that all is well when it is not so. And yet to realize that if we are open to the Lord, to hearken to him, then even as discipline from the Lord can be painful, we need not despair nor be discouraged, because he disciplines us for our well-being because he loves us, and he can then help us to enter into a life that is truly rich and abundant in him. You've seen how many may harbor a false sense of confidence, expectation in looking forward to the future and to eternity because they regard themselves as God's people and they've observed the outward forms of Christian conduct and practices. This is a very serious matter. And we've seen how the people in Amos' time were also oblivious to the impending judgment, a false sense that all was well with them. And the Lord had very severe words for them through Amos. In particular today, we looked at how the Lord, through Amos, spoke to the Israelites, that though the Lord had chosen them, in fact, he says, "I've chosen you, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." that the Lord's people are not exempted from God's judgment and God's evaluation of our lives. And likewise for us as believers, we will all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be recompensed accordingly for our deeds in the body, whether good or bad. It's a verse that we cannot ignore. We must ponder over the contents of this verse and its implications for our lives. What will be the Lord's verdict when we come before His judgment seat? There'll be those who will be rejected. There'll be those whom He will pronounce lukewarm and spit out of His mouth. But there'll be those He will commend, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." But having pondered over the seriousness of this subject, we then would want to know what should be our response, our attitude, our approach to life. How can we ensure we'll be ready to meet the Lord? There was a true sense of well-being and security. And we saw how there is a true sense of well-being, of peace in the Lord. It's possible. But that is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit when we're identified with the issues, with the spirit of God's kingdom, and the building up of one another. We learn to pay heed to the exhortations of the Lord Jesus to be alert, faithful, sensible, to learn to be awake and sober rather than asleep, careless, presumptuous, negligent. The whole spirit with which we work out our lives must be not in the direction of the spirit of the world, but as Paul puts it, wives, those who have wives as though they had none, those who buy as though they did not possess, using the world as though we did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. To have that kind of undistracted devotion to the Lord, a spirit consistent with being a citizen of heaven. Not just being very happy with many activities, but to be concerned as to whether what we are doing will stand the test of fire. It's no use doing many things, but they'll all be burned up, or worse, many things that are displeasing in the sight of the Lord. This is possible as we learn to abide in the Lord, and the Lord abiding in us, that we may produce true fruit. When we know the Lord's life and enabling, not just having the Lord's life, but much of God's life, when He has the freedom to work in us and through us, as we learn how to nurture true faith and love. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If these qualities are ours and are increasing, we will not be useless nor unfruitful. Let us now ponder over these things as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper. Have we been presumptuous or complacent? Let us ask the Lord to search our hearts. If there are aspects of our lives that is pleasing to Him, that we may recognize them, respond to the Lord, that we may not harden our hearts, so that we will be able to properly develop our inward qualities and live lives that are fruitful for the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for reaching out to us and calling us, drawing us, and enabling us to enter into Your kingdom. And we thank You for much encouragement along the way, and also for what is recorded in the scriptures to instruct us and to help us to live our lives before You. And Father, even as we've been pondering over the subject of false sense of well-being and security, we ask that You help us to gain insight into these things, that the warnings in the scriptures will not fall on deaf ears, but we may be amongst those who have ears to hear. And help us that we may be gripped by the things that really matter, that we will not be preoccupied with, engrossed, distracted, led astray by the affairs of this life, by what is temporary. Not be so taken up with the outward appearance of things, external forms, but help us that we may learn what it means to move in a direction, that we may be amongst those who have love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, that our lives will not be useless nor unfruitful, that we will not just be involved in so many things that will merely amount to wood, hay and stubble, they will all be burned up. Help us that we will not harden our hearts to whatever you have to speak to us, especially in areas of our lives that are not pleasing to you. That at the end of it all, when we meet the Lord, we will not be pronounced as those who are lukewarm. We will not be amongst those who have to shrink away in shame, but that we may be amongst those who are alert, who are ready, who are not asleep but awake, amongst those who are not complacent, careless, negligent, but amongst those who have learned to abide in the Lord, to walk in fellowship with Him, and even live lives that can bring much joy to you, and able also to contribute something positive in the spiritual realm, contribution in the kingdom of God. And so, Father, we ask that you will continue to help us to understand and to discipline ourselves in the direction of your calling, personally in our own lives, as well as together as a congregation. Even as there are various indications, the nearness of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us that we not just be excited about these things, neither ignore them, oblivious to them, but rather we may recognize the urgency of the times and the need to be diligent and vigilant. And Father, we ask that even now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of Lord's Supper, that you will cleanse us from all our sins. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, for the bread and wine, that we can partake together in this way. We ask for your blessings on the elements. We ask that you help us to partake in faith, in the right spirit, that we may be strengthened by the life of the Lord, that we may be drawn to a deeper oneness and fellowship with you and with one another in the body of Christ. We give you thanks. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.